on July 13th of 2013, Alicia Garza, a young lady in her mid-30s, wrote a post which read in part, "Black people, I love you. I love us. Our lives matter." She posted that. Her friend Patrice Collars, responding to Alicia, ended her remarks back to Alicia by saying, "Black lives matter." That's the title for today's sermon, Black Lives Matter. Black Lives Matter began as a call to action, according to their website, in response to state-sanctioned violence and anti-black racism. Our intention from the very beginning was to connect black people from all over the world who have a shared desire for justice to act together in their communities. The impetus for that commitment was, and still is, the rampant and deliberate violence inflicted on us by the state. Enraged by the death of Trayvon Martin and the subsequent acquittal of his killer, George Zimmerman, and inspired by the 31-day takeover of the Florida State Capitol by Power U and the Dream Defenders, we took to the streets. A year later, we set out together on the Black Lives Matter Freedom Ride to Ferguson, Missouri, in search of justice for Mike Brown and all of those who have been torn apart by so-called state-sanctioned violence and anti-black racism. Forever changed, we returned home and began building the infrastructure for the Black Lives Matter Global Network, which even in its infancy has become a political home for many. It's nearly impossible and likely negligent for any pastor to not spend time with this topic that's gripped the nation and the tragedy surrounding George Floyd's death and the protesting and other things that have been spawned around the country by it. So that's why I'm talking to you today about this. I bring to this discussion, however, not much of my own information. I mean, I know that my brothers, my sisters, my parents, my uncles, my aunts, my grandparents, my nieces, my nephews, and two of my children have been guilty of driving while black, walking down the sidewalk while black, looked at funny walking into certain restaurants while black, and attempting to buy a house in certain areas while also being black. And it's true that I am 25% black, and I was raised in a black family. But I have not been treated in a demeaning way or scrutinized for being different than the majority, and it's because of this. Racism is simply judging a book by its cover. Racism is looking at someone's outer veneer and deciding what they're capable of and what they're not capable of, and devising, as has been part of the history of our country, rules and paths for people to walk down consistent with that judgment. So here's what they say officially in their website, and then we'll move on to some things here. So Black Lives Matter began as a call of action to respond to all of what we just said. And this young lady, Alicia Garza, and two of her friends then started this movement. And it has evolved from there. I want to separate something in your minds, the concept from the movement. The concept was Black Lives Matter. That phrase has often caused me to say, and meant many of you to say probably, all lives matter. But what these young ladies meant when they coined the phrase was Black Lives Matter too. Black Lives Matter also. So, and what they were responding to is it seems that these acts of violence are going on all the time. That's the perception. And so they were just really saying that. The organization itself has some desires that I don't put my arms around entirely. But the concept that we are all made in the image of God. So what I embrace is that when God said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us, speaking to the other parties of the Trinity, make man in our image and after our likeness. He didn't then turn and say, but let us make these other people, yellow, red, brown, in our differently, not necessarily in our image. So what they were saying is we're image bearers. They were reminding of that. Just to give you a little flavor, right before the Civil War started, the Civil War was fought based on slavery, couched in terms of states' rights to do what they want to do, but in particular, run slavery as a business or not, really was the crux of the matter. One of the stepping stones that led to the beginning of that war, where 650,000 to 850,000 people perished, was a case called the Dred Scott case. Dred Scott was a slave whose master took him to free states, and they lived in free states. And the master died, and he and his new wife appealed to the mistress, the surviving spouse of the now deceased slave owner, for his freedom. But it was not granted, and several court cases led to a Supreme Court case. And here's what the Supreme Court Justice Roger Taney wrote in his decision. Blacks are an inferior order and altogether unfit to associate with the white race. They have not rights which the white man is bound to respect. Lots of things ensued thereafter. I won't go into the litany of everything that can be talked about. But we'll fast forward to the 60s, and you recall the speech Martin Luther King stands at on the Mall in Washington, D.C., and he delivers that famous speech, I Have a Dream. One of the lines there is, I have a dream that men and women be judged by not the color of their skin, but the content of their character. What happened 1 mile south of where Ann and I owned a home in Minneapolis prior to moving here in 2003, the third precinct in Minneapolis was overrun by probably hired anarchists, likely hired anarchists, with wire cutters and Molotov cocktails and signage and pallets of bricks, obviously being financed, sadly joining into the protests and likely the instigators of the fomented violence. But we lived a mile south of there, and it was tragic what happened. There was a man, this officer, who made a decision. And what's being called for now is this massive governmental response by calling this calling policing in general nationwide a systemically racist enterprise. When you throw around a term like that, then you're beckoning for a large, gargantuan, huge, time-intensive and expensive and wholly inadequate governmental response. That's what always happens when the government gets involved to solve this systemic thing. But I'll just give you my opinion and I'll move on to the scripture, which is safer ground. What really was happening there was there was no personnel manager who had the courage or the skill to take a man into his office who ended up being in the office for disciplinary reasons having to do with the use of excessive force 18 times, to look across the desk and say the evidence shows that you should not have a badge or a gun, please give it to me now. That's what happened. Now you say, well, Jay, that wouldn't solve racism. Well, it would solve his problem. And it would send a message to anybody else of that ilk. Gee, maybe I don't want to lose my job today. I'll behave differently. And we would not be standing here, sitting here today, talking about this. That's my opinion. Nobody had the courage to look a man in the eye and say, you're in the wrong field. Go sell some brownies or get a job at Taco Bell, but you shouldn't have a gun and a badge. 3 miles. So what can we do? What can a Christian do? What is the proper response that we should have as a body? 3 miles north of this, of where we used to live, there's a church called Bethlehem Baptist. It's a man who was living in New Brighton, Minnesota, went to Bible college at Bethel and Wheaton, and then went to Germany for his PhD. Came back to Minnesota, asked the Lord, felt the urging from the Holy Spirit to begin to preach. Asked the Lord to give him a place to do that. And he wanted to be in a place where there was a diversity. There was old and young, different socioeconomic conditions and diversity amongst the ethnicity in the congregation. So Bethlehem Baptist is located in downtown Minneapolis. There's 50,000 students over this side of the bridge. There's an industrial park over here. There's young and old over there. And there's the poorest two neighborhoods, Elliott and Phillips neighborhood, very nearby in walking distance. He said to his wife, this is gold. This is gold. So John Piper and his wife moved within 8 blocks of this church, having received a call to it. And he stayed there and pastored for 31 years. He was pastoring there when we lived in that area. And they had 4 sons. And the 4 sons, and the wife, Noelle, always wanted a daughter. And they had been in contact with DHS and nothing was happening. One day a phone call came in. It was the lady they had established a contact with, and she said, I have a little girl here, and I think she's yours. And so John, telling this story in a documentary entitled Bloodlines, says you don't tell a woman who's 48 that's always wanted a daughter that you maybe have the daughter that would suit the family, unless you expect to see and experience an earthquake, which is what he said happened. So he hangs the phone up, and She hangs the phone up and tells her husband, and she's black, she says. So they spend some time walking around the block, praying, going places. They take 2-3 weeks to think about this. And in his background, he recalls having gone to a meeting, a conference, called the Urbana Conference, I think it was in the Chicago area, and there was 9,000 students there, and a missionary to Pakistan was on the stage, and there was a Q&A, and they asked the missionary, they said, "Now, what would you have done if your daughter fell in love with a Pakistani?" And the missionary said, "Well, better a Christian Pakistani than a blonde-haired, blue-eyed biker from Minnesota." And John Piper said to himself, "That's the perfect answer. That's the perfect answer." And as he looked in the scriptures, and he was in Bible college, he had even written a paper on interracial marriage and the case for it from the scripture. The opposite papers were written in other institutions. So he thought, you know, look back in that Genesis passage, and he said, we are all made in his image. And you're looking in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to the area of Gapus, and he's on Mars Hill, in other words, and he sees the statue to the unknown God. And he says, I'm going to preach to you and explain to you who this unknown God is. And he goes on to talk about how he is our God. We are all his offspring. And we're all his image bearer. And he said, that settled it for me. I felt the urge to make this commitment with my wife so that I would be held to that standard to look at a person and first see them as an image bearer of God before I ever notice or think about seriously their skin and their hair. And if we make this commitment, then for the rest of my life, I'll have to maintain that conviction. So they went ahead. He at age 50, she, his wife at age 48, and adopted this little girl, who is their daughter today, who is a grown woman. This was 1980, and she is a Christian lady following the Lord. What can you do? You can go and be ye transformational. I want you, and I'll say it to myself as well, the next time you look at a black person, I want you to look at them and recognize this is an image bearer of God first, and then relate to that person as you would relate to them after making that recognition, after actually purposefully thinking that thought. I want you to then go, there's only 5 black people in Escanaba, but I want you to then go and invite them to church. Look at them in the eye with an expression that says, I'd like you to be at my church. You see, we all are like this. We kind of stand back a little bit from people that are different from us. I'm like that, you're like that. And what John Piper has shown us is that the answer to what happened in Minneapolis and what's happened all over the country is not more laws. We have all the laws we need. We have all the laws passed for civil rights in the 60s. We have all the laws. And Keith Ellison can sue whoever he's going to sue in Minnesota. But you cannot sue and litigate and punish ignorance out of people. You cannot do it. 100 years from now, there's going to be a black guy that hates white people. And on that same day, 100 years from now, there'll be white people that hate black people. And red people and yellow people. It's just the way it is. But look at how far we've come. We came from a place where black people were property. They were property, chattel. And now we have a place where they're now, the opportunities are there, and there are men and women who do look at the content of character before they make a decision. There was a young man who was brought into the office by the colonel in the army, one of the colonels. After he had searched for someone for a special job in the military, after he had flown in several officers from all over the world to interview them for a job, arguably one of the most important jobs in the finance department in all of the military. And the job was to be in charge of all the finances for the special operations for all four branches. And that colonel called this young man and he said, "Your IQ isn't quite as high as we would like it. And your math skills aren't quite as high as we'd like them." He was a smart man. He's got a master's degree, but they were looking for something here, and those two things were here. He said, "But what stands out about you is your humility." And humility is not a skin color. This young man is black. And he said to him, "This job is yours if you want it." He didn't offer it to him because he was black or in spite of his being black. He offered it to him for a character trait. Humility means I can defer to others. Humility means I can empathize with others. Humility means that I'll put others ahead of me, and if I have leadership skills, I'll be a good leader if I have humility. Humility says, I don't know all the answers, but I sure know where I can go get support for the answers I need. And that young man is my son. So Martin Luther King's dream did come alive, is being realized. And it's like sanctification. Are we ever going to finish getting all the way to where we should be in race relations? No. We will die imperfectly. Just as you will never become fully sanctified till you die and take on immortality. The same thing will be true about race relations. They'll get better and better and better, and they have. I reject the notion that we need to go do something politically. We need to do something heart to heart, man to man, woman to woman. So I say to you, go and be transformational. Go and be John Piper. Maybe you can't, and Noel. Maybe you can't adopt someone. But you can start to look at everyone, no matter who they are, as someone made in God's image. Sometimes you look at people and go, "I don't know why you did that." Right? I'm being honest with you. But now I'm afraid to look at anybody and not see God's image imprinted on them. I'm afraid. Because he did it. He's the one that caused races. We looked in Revelation 7:9 last week. That vision in heaven. I saw people of all tongues, all tribes. Race is God's decision. Did you know that the prophet Zephaniah was black, came from Ham, he was a Cushite, that Rahab the harlot was black, that Ruth, who followed her mother-in-law Naomi and married Boaz, was black, that Solomon was born to a black woman, Bathsheba? Did you know that? That Moses married Zipporah, an Ethiopian, a black lady. And these, and a few of these are noted in the lineage of Jesus. Race differences are his idea. So they need to become our idea.